Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 70. God's edifying direction amid national unsettledness. I've actually had 2 weeks to prepare this message because I've been working on it throughout my vacation because it was so applicable. In the wake of the recent election, we face significant national unsettledness. The editorial challenged the vote counts in the November 10 Republican American stated, "Americans need assurances that this election was conducted fairly. As of now, we are not confident such fairness characterized the election." Kimberly A. Strassel's column, "Harvesting the 2020 Election," in the Wall Street Journal, November 13, 2020, page A13, gave some reasons why, claiming that ballot harvesting with millions of mail-in ballots made it nearly impossible to prove fraud. She explained, "How many harvesters offered to deliver votes or only to throw away inconvenient ones? How many voters were pushed or cajoled or even paid or had a ballot filled out and returned for them without their knowledge?" And this is before questions on what other mischief went on and amid millions of mailed ballots which went to wrong addresses or deceased people and reduced voter verification rules. As the Heritage Foundation's election expert Hans von Spakovsky has explained, "Mail-in voting is the single worst form of election possible because it moves the entire election beyond the oversight of election officials. The nation is accordingly politically and ideologically very divided." African-American Cal Thomas's column, "America is bipolar," observed, "If Joe Biden survives recounts and several lawsuits filed by the Trump campaign into what President Trump says has been widespread vote counting fraud, we await proof. Do not expect him to be hounded over his and Hunter Biden's business ties to China and Ukraine, as Trump has been over Russian collusion charges and numerous other attempts by Democrats, the left, and the media to undermine his administration." Karl Rove's op-ed, "The election result won't be overturned," noted, "Pundits predicted a blue tsunami of historic proportions that would carry Democrats to dominate the presidency, the Senate, and House of Representatives. Well, the White House changed hands, presumably, but none of the rest happened. Mr. Trump also won 26% of non-white voters, according to NBC's exit poll, driving commentators crazy. A New York Times columnist found it personally devastating that many blacks and gays voted for the president, meaning that U.S. politics remained polarized and venomous. On top of all this, Veronica DeRugge's column, "No Joy for Fiscal Conservatives," lamented, "Once again, Election Day in America has come and gone. Unfortunately, for those of us who prefer smaller government, for those of us who value individual liberty as an end in itself, we won't experience financial solvency or less government interference in our lives. It is depressing." End of quote. So the question is, in facing national unsettledness after the election, what edifying direction does God offer us? In Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 to 62, Israel's exiles who returned from the Babylonian captivity faced national unsettledness. Sadly, only a low number of 74 Levites returned to Israel from Babylon due to spiritual waywardness in the tribe. Though there were 4,289 priests who returned to Israel, only 74 Levites of their tribe came back with them, according to verses 36 through 40. Now, Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 10 to 16, that we happened to have covered in our prayer meeting service last Wednesday, explains that the Levites had greatly influenced the people of Israel to forsake the Lord and follow idols. Apparently, the disturbing reason for their low number in returning exiles. So even though the exiles were coming back, it wasn't all fun and games. There was a lot of discouragement. And then some of the people and even some of the priests could not prove that they were Hebrews of their Hebrew lineage, so it made their efforts to be a part of the rebuilding of the nation a problem, not only for them, but for everybody else. See, one of the reasons why God wanted to keep the lineage going strong is so that there would be proof that there would be a nation of Israel, and that there would be a proof especially for the Messiah. The messianic lineage was extremely important to fulfill Bible prophecy. that you could prove that Jesus was the son of David. Many towns in Israel had lain damaged, uninhabited, and deteriorating for decades after the Babylonian invasion, and that compounded the workload of restoring the nation. It's one thing to go in and clear a forest and build a house if you don't have anything, but if you have houses that are already there that are deteriorating, working on a house that is deteriorating, turning around, contractors tell me is a whole lot worse and more work than if you get to start just flat and build it from the ground on up. In fact, some commentators, if you have a foundation there, they blow up the foundation, remove the stuff, and start over and re-pour the foundation because it's easier to work with. But God had promised Israel's restoration, so the returning exiles committed themselves to rebuilding. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, just by way of review, we read that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So, Jeremiah had prophesied back in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, and then again in Jeremiah 29:10, that after 70 years they would be returned to the land. Now, this was 50 years, but they had to come back, and then there was a 20-year squish period where they had to get the land set up before they could get the temple built. And when they started working on the temple foundation, that marked the 70th year. So God had everything going according to the time schedule. Now the returning exiles thus believed those biblical promises, and they committed themselves to rebuilding the nation. According to verses 63 and 64 of chapter 2, let me just look at these. I read these verses. And the Tirshasha, that is apparently that's the Aramaic word for governor. And the governor said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. He's talking about verse 62, which says, these sought their register among those who were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put out of the priesthood. There are a number of priests or people who thought they were of the priesthood, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. So the governor, the feast, this would be Zerubbabel, said, look, if we can't prove that they are Jews, we can't allow them to eat of the food. We have to be sure. We're going to start off on the right foot with God, make sure that these are real priests before we allow them to eat of the holy food in accordance with the law. So the exiles, Hebrew governor Zerubbabel, bravely trusted God to bless the recovery effort, though taking a stand. He refused to let the priests who could not prove their lineage eat of the temple's holy foods until a priest with God's prophetic gifting rose to settle the matter. There were two die that were in the vestment of the high priest. And they would use these, they would take these die, they would shake them and move them out. And if both of them came up positive, the answer from the Lord was positive. If both of them came up negative, the answer was negative. If one came up yes and one came up no, it meant the Lord was not answering you. So you were in bad way with the Lord. So they wanted to wait until they had a priest who they knew was the high priest, who was in the office, who could resort to the Urim and the Thummim so that they could figure out and ask the Lord, are these people from the right genealogy or are they not? Can they prove their genealogy or can they not? Then the exiles sacrificially gave to rebuild the temple. And verses 65 to 69, we see that the whole congregation was 42,303 and so forth. And down in verse 69, they gave of their ability to the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pound of silver, and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Now, the number of people who came back were 49,897, but they gave 277,550 ounces of gold and 100,000 ounces of silver. That's $500 million worth of today's value. That's over $500 million. And this is coming from 49,897 people. Okay? So per person, every man, woman, and child, that amounts to $11,850. That's a lot of money. That's sacrificial giving. But these people were committed, and they gave heavily to the Lord. The returning exiles worked hard to repair, clean, and resettle Israel's ruined and long vacant cities. Notice verse 70, it says, all Israel dwelt in their cities. They rebuilt them. There's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears that went on that we're not told about. Ezra just sums up the conclusion of what they had achieved, which was tremendous. Now, the reward for this commitment was the tremendous encouragement it gave to future generations of Hebrews who saw themselves represented by their forefathers in the list of exiles in the book of Ezra. We do this today. We have people who are descendants from the original pilgrims who came on the Mayflower in 1620. And we actually have a man in our church who is a direct descendant of one of those who came. We have actually another man was a direct descendant. He's a 13th generation descendant from the head elder who came on the church in the ship on the Mayflower. And it's a source of encouragement to look back. But I'll tell you what those pilgrims faced when they came over, half of them died either with the journey or they died after they got here the first winter. The suffering was enormous for those first pilgrims. But they came here. And they were the ones that established a free enterprise system. They practiced socialism. They shifted out of socialism and went over to capitalism. And they decided to stay with capitalism because it worked. And that set the pace for the rest of the Puritans who were coming over to this country to adapt the same philosophy. And that affected our country. And that has dramatically helped our nation. But it's an encouragement to people today. Well, those days, this would have been an encouragement to the descendants that followed these people as well. So the lesson is, regardless of the national unsettledness they faced, the returning Hebrew exiles remained committed to trusting God and obeying his word. And that greatly encouraged future generations of their descendants. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. That's how we come to know Jesus Christ. That's how we gain salvation, is by believing in the substitutionary atonement of Christ in our behalf. Now, in facing national unsettledness today, may we believe that and heed Scripture's promises and guidance for us in our era. And we're going to explain this in the conclusion section below for rich blessing. There is a passage in Scripture that has tremendous application for what we are facing right now in the world, in our nation as well, and I want to deal with that. Christ's Matthew chapter 13, 1 to 52 parables. I know we're very familiar with them. The parables of the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice he did not say kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. There's a reason for that. They provide predictions and guidance that directly apply to us with the national unsettledness that we face today. So I'd like to take these parables, study them, and use them for our edification. As background for this study, though these parables are often said to predict the church, that would be Pentecost or the rapture, they actually cover the entire period from Christ's rejection by Israel's leaders in Matthew 12. That's before the cross. When he began to postpone his messianic kingdom, down to Christ's second coming, that's 7 years after the church has been raptured, and that is when Jesus installs his kingdom, Matthew 13, 40 to 42. Also, the kingdom of heaven is a title for these Matthew 13 parables, and it appears only in Matthew's gospel, and it refers to the combating region, reigns of God and Satan in the lower heaven of the atmosphere. So the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of the atmosphere right immediately above the earth. And there's a war going on between two ruling factions, between God and Satan in the atmosphere right now. That's the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we need to keep in mind. This is not different from the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is only of believers. But in this section, there are a number of parables that reveal that there's a mix of believers and unbelievers, and it's called Kingdom of Heaven. It's the kingdom of the atmosphere right around the earth. And there's a war going on in it. It refers to combating reigns of God and Satan in the lower heavenly atmosphere. Ephesians 2:2 talks about Satan being the prince of power of the air, that's the atmosphere. And Ephesians 6:12, we're struggling against ruling powers in the heaven. The word heaven there would also refer to the atmosphere. So this spiritual combat is very evident in several of the Matthew 13, 1-52 parables. So I want to go through this. So we interpret these parables as follows. The parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 1-23. Most people worldwide will reject God's word, and those who accept it will do so with varying degrees of spiritual productivity. You'll have the hard soil, you have the weedy soil, the rocky soil, and then the good soil. And even with the good soil, you have 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Not everybody's going 100-fold. So you have to keep in mind that there's a lot of resistance to the word of God. Also, the next one is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Tares is the King James Version. If you have another Bible, it's probably called weeds. That's what the tares are. They're a form of weed. Satan will infiltrate groups of believers with unbelievers in order to counter God's discipling work. Now, where are believers? Believers are in churches. Believers are in government. Believers are in businesses. Believers are all over the place. And wherever believers go, Satan is trying to infiltrate those groups. So guess what? Nepog Church itself is a shiny brass target for Satan. He is trying his very best to infiltrate even us with unbelievers. Now, to protect weak believers from spiritual harm, God will not soon remove unbelievers from the midst of believers, but he will do so at the return of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating. I was talking to a believer that I view as weak during this past week, and he voted for a president of one party and voted for the senators of another party because he was looking for gridlock, because that's a good thing. And I'm sitting there thinking, there's a lot of ideology that's involved in those two different presidents, but that just seems to be overlooked. But that's the way a large number of believers think. They're not thinking in terms of the important issues that are at stake. They're looking at personalities. Then the mustard seed, the parable of the mustard seed. With unbelievers mixed in with believers, Satan will influence all their human institutions, church, business, government, to grow so large that Satan, that's the birds, might more readily thwart God's word. It's interesting that the birds are seen as bad, evil things in the parable of the sower. And then the mustard seed grows, the birds come and they nest in the tree. That's Satan. Leaven in Matthew's gospel spiritually always refers to false teaching. So institutions already relationally compromised with unbelievers will become thoroughly corrupted with errant beliefs. Now, if you just stop there, it looks like a great big colossal mess. From one perspective, it is. But from here on, it goes up. The hid treasure. This treasure is first owned and then used, but then hidden. That's why it's hidden. And the word old or worn, palaios, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, refers to the truths of the scribed scriptures in Matthew 13, 52. That's a reference to the Old Testament. The Old Testament truths are well worn and used. Thus, godly teachers will make every effort to acquire Old Testament truths about Christ's kingdom, Matthew 13, 44. Then the pearl of great price, this treasure is new and it's for sale in the marketplace as the new unused, that's the word kainos in Matthew 13, 52 in Christ's day. It's the truths of the scribed scriptures in Matthew 13, 52. That would be the New Testament. So godly teachers will make every effort to acquire New Testament truths of Christ's kingdom. The dragnet. Jesus said this parable predicts God's separation of believers from unbelievers at his second coming, what is to lead godly teachers not to fret over seeing Satan's spiritual contamination of human institutions. God's going to know there's going to be a great big temptation for believers to get upset because they see the country being corrupted, or they see churches being corrupted, or they see this institution, that institution. God doesn't want us to be upset. God is full aware. He's more aware of the corruption than you and I are. And what he's going to do is deal with it in the end. But meanwhile, there's something that's going on that Satan can't touch, and that is the discipling process of the Word of God getting into a receptive heart. He's trying to do everything he can to distract people from that, but we're not supposed to be distracted. The parable of the householder in Matthew 13:51, Jesus implied that this parable is based on all the previous ones, so godly scribes, that would be Bible teachers, godly Bible teachers today, are to stay committed to expounding Old and New Testament truths on Christ's kingdom regardless of satanic activities and human institutions to oppose them. If these teachers stay committed to this calling, God will greatly reward them in eternity. What Jesus taught in Matthew 13:43 and God's angel in Daniel 12:3-4 explained. The angel explained that in the Great Tribulation, many will eagerly, quickly go. That's a polel intensive verbal stem. And in that stem, the verb shoot means to go eagerly, quick, and to and fro. And in the context of knowledge increasing, where Daniel talks about knowledge increasing in Daniel 12:4, it means eagerly, quickly peruse to, that's the New Testament, and fro, the Old Testament scriptures, seeking desired biblical prophetic knowledge about what they will then be facing under the duress of the Great Tribulation period. Some of the prophecies about end times are in passages like Zechariah. Some of them are in Daniel. Some of them are in the book of the Revelation. And especially in the Great Tribulation, what we know about this is people are going to know, and they're going to know a lot more. And they're going to be using their Bibles going left and right because their lives are going to depend on it. So, applied to us, the national unsettledness we face today is the result of Satan's infiltration of man's church, business, and government institutions with unbelievers so as to corrupt those institutions with errant beliefs and thus try to thwart God's discipling work. See, what Satan is really after, he's trying to thwart the proclamation of the Bible's truth. And if he can get people to believe things contrary to the Bible, and if he can get people to think that the Bible is something that is bad, therefore don't listen to it, that's what he's after. That's what he's really after. That's the real game here. Now, God wants us to realize that for the spiritual welfare of weak believers, he will not immediately stop these satanic efforts, lest doing so would shock weak believers, hurting their discipleship. But he will separate the saved from the unsaved in the end. So instead of fretting over Satan's corruptive work, we must stay committed to presenting Old and New Testament truths that disciple others, what God will richly reward in eternity. This is one reason why when I came back off of vacation in the adult Sunday school class, I decided to go into Leviticus chapter 23. And right now in our Sunday school class, we were going through the priests, feasts rather, of Israel, and showing how they prophetically look forward to God's work of the program. One of those feasts, the Feast of Pentecost, actually deals with the church. The beginning of the church is actually predicted by Moses back in Leviticus 23. And there's a timeline that is set up there. And it also talks about the coming, the regathering Israel, and the messianic kingdom that's going to come in the future. It's all there. The cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is all predicted in those feasts. And so we're doing that because we're looking forward and we're looking backward. And God wants us to do that. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we remain committed to Scripture's promises and guidance for our era, for the blessing of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful that you have not left us aimless in a world in which we live, a world of great unrest, unsettledness, and even confusion for many people. You've given us a roadmap. It's in your word, and it's been there all along. And Father, I'm so grateful for the fact that the Spirit of God is with us and equips us to understand what he had holy men of God write in the past. And then he also equips us to live in accordance with your word. I ask, Father, that as a body of believers, and for those who may be listening by way of the cell phone or the MP3 recording that has occurred, or people who will just look at this lesson that is online when they tune into us on the internet, that they would recognize their need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, as believers, stay very, very committed to the truths that are in the Word of God that deal with our time, and that we would heed the Word of God and obey it, that we might end up in eternity being blessed and rewarded of the Lord, not having fallen for Satan's ploy of being distracted from the very important ministry of discipling souls for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.